needed all the help that I can get, so I said, okay, let me try and use a PowerPoint for this presentation too, to try and let you follow along with me in some of these passages and some of this, the fulfillment of these prophecies. So we continue in our studies in the prophetic book of Daniel. I hope you are continue to be amazed at how God is aware of and how God is controlling everything that is happening around us. And even as I'm thinking about what's happening this week, God could have put in a sentence in Daniel saying, you know, there's going to be someone called Trump who's going to be lobbing missiles at Iran, which Iran, by the way, is part of the Seleucid kingdom. So in this chapter is all about the wars in the Middle East. And this could have easily been one of the things that God could have shown Daniel and could have been out there. As you read through this chapter, you're going to see God fulfilling his plan, and then having told, and he tells and he reveals all this to Daniel. It's such an amazing thought. Now, as I was reading this, I was thinking of the book of Genesis. You know, we see in an amazing description of what God did in 7 days. Now, we can choose to believe it or not to believe it. Many have chosen not to believe it, but it does not make it not true. And amazing what God did. I believe one of the primary reasons people decide not to believe the creation story, even though our minds are really blown away by what we see around us, when we see the beauty of creation, the amazing intricacy of creation, the marvelous design, if you will, in all creation, is that if you accept the creation story, you have to accept the creator of all creation and all that he tells us and requires of us. We have to read and follow his quote-unquote owner's manual, which is the Bible. We have to accept his way of salvation through his son. Now, here in the book of Daniel, God takes a different approach. He is going to reveal to Daniel beforehand, as prophecy, amazing things that are going to take place in Babylon, among the Persians, among the Medes, the Greeks, Egypt, and Syria, and other countries in the Middle East surrounding Israel. These things come to pass. And we can again choose to be amazed at what God is doing, or we can start doubting that the book was written when it was written because of its accuracy. People doubt the authorship and or the timeline as to when this book was written. Yes, not everything in Daniel has come to pass, but today when we look at it, we see fulfillment after fulfillment of prophecy, and that should give us confidence that future prophecies also mentioned in Daniel and in other books of the Bible will come true. Let us not be fooled. Let us believe. Let us look forward to the fulfillment of God's prophecies. Let us be warned. Let us be excited about what is to come, as our brother Bill was sharing with us. May our studies in the book of Daniel encourage us and give us confidence in God's word to study it, to believe it, and to live by it. Last week we saw Daniel having a vision of angels, and even he saw one like the Son of Man, who might have been the Lord himself in his pre-incarnate state. There are questions about it, as our brother Bill shared last week. This chapter is one of the most complicated and detailed prophecies in the Bible. It is also one of the most specifically fulfilled passages in the Bible. It predicts history over 375-year period and continues on into the future. And as we start reading here, the angel is going to explain certain things to Daniel about things that are to happen, prophecies about the future, the immediate future, and by immediate I mean 200 to 300 years, and the distant future. Shall we read from verse 1 on? Daniel chapter 11. Also, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And this is related to chapter 10. And starting now in verse 2, and now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion, and do according to his will. And when he has risen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided towards the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others besides these. Now the angelic minister comes and gives Daniel a revelation, if you will, of what was going to happen. Daniel 10:1 gives the timestamp, if you will, for this revelation. It was in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. And that is 535 BC. So this message comes to Daniel in 535 BC. Now, the prophecy talks about three more kings will arise in Persia, and then a fourth who will be far richer and stir up conflict with Greece. Now, when you look for the fulfillment of these, you see there are the three kings that are talked about are Cambyses, Smerdes, Darius are those three kings, and Xerxes is the fourth king, is the wealthy king who invaded Greece. And this is fulfilled by Xerxes when he invaded Greece in 480 BC. But we're told that he did not succeed against Greece. This is the same Xerxes that tried to destroy the Jews through the edict by Haman. And we know about this story from the book of Esther. Now, when you think about these kings that are emphasized here, they appear to be emphasizing kings that were a real threat to the Jewish people. Here, Xerxes is highlighted. Then later we see kings highlighted again who were a threat to Israel. We are then told about the mighty king with a great dominion, and this is fulfilled by Alexander the Great. He has a great dominion, great victories, including victories over the Holy Land. And Alexander the Great dies in 323 BC. That's over 200 years after Daniel's vision. We read about the mighty king, Alexander the King, and that's written in Daniel chapter 11, verses 3 and 4. It says, a mighty king will arise and rule with great power, but his kingdom will be broken and divided towards the four winds. The prophecy regarding Alexander the Great is quite specific. The reference to a mighty and great king who had a large empire and has great victories was Alexander the Great. He did have great victories against the Persians. He is reported to also have come to Judea. And what's interesting is the Talmud, or the text of the Jewish people, have some interesting historic events that are noted about Alexander coming to Judea. It is said that Alexander approached Jerusalem, and the high priest who of that time, Shimon Tzaddik, or Simeon the Just, is supposed to have put on his priestly garments, and he went to greet him, and he had many of the priests that were working with him join him as they went to see Alexander the Great. Alexander sees the high priest, and he gets off his chariot, and he bows before him. And the people that were with him, or his entourage, if you will, they were wondering, what are you doing? Why are you getting down and bowing before this priest? And then Alexander is supposed to have said, I did this because the image of this man's face appears before me and leads me to victory when I am on the battlefield. The high priest, we find, then shows Alexander the temple, and Alexander is quite impressed. And of course, he wants to donate a golden image of himself to be placed in the temple. The high priest, of course, explains that we cannot have images. Images are not allowed. And he recommends that all the gold that Alexander wants to give be given to the poor. But then apparently the high priest also offered to have every priest, every male priest born in that year to be called Alexander. Now, reading verse 4, and when he had risen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion, which he ruled, but his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others besides these. Now this tells us about the end of Alexander's life. During the height of his power, history tells us that he died at the age of 32, and his kingdom was divided not among his posterity or children, but it went to four of his generals. And they were divided into four kingdoms, that is to the north, south, east, and west. Alexander dies in 322 BC. There's a struggle for leadership, and the empire is divided among the generals after the Battle of Ipsus, which was in 301 BC. The generals that are, the four generals are Cassander, who was in charge of Macedon and Greece, Lysimachus, Thrace and Asia, Seleucus, Syria and Mesopotamia, Ptolemy, the first who was in, took over Egypt. We then come to detailed prophecies about two kings, that of the north and the south. These are two of the rulers of the four kingdoms that came after Alexander the Great. Again, only two are highlighted here because, I believe, of their involvement with the Jewish kingdom or with the interest in Judea. Continuing on, talking about the warring of the north and the south, from verse 5 on, also the king of the south shall become strong, as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. And at the end of some time, they shall join forces. For the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of her authority. And neither he nor his authority shall stand. But she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. But from a branch of her roots, one shall arise in his place, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them and prevail. And he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years than the kings of the north. Now, the king of the north versus the king of the south. We read those in Daniel 5, verses 1 to Daniel 11, 5 to 20. The title King of the South refers to the kings of the southern kingdom, which included Egypt. It was a Ptolemaic kingdom. The King of the North was the Seleucid kings of the kings that of the places that included Syria. By the way, I mentioned we are in a war with Iran, and Iran would come under the king of the north, or the Seleucid kingdom. To end years of war, Ptolemy, king of the south, is said to have given his daughter Berenice in marriage to Antiochus II, the ruler among the kings of the north, or among the Seleucids. But Antiochus already had a wife named Laodice, whom he divorced so that he could marry Berenice. What happened was Ptolemy II of the southern kingdom dies. Antiochus returns to Laodice. Laodice ends up poisoning her husband Antiochus II, murdering Berenice and her infant son, and restores her own son, Seleucus II, to the throne. Now, it is amazing to read about the fulfillment of this prophecy, that Berenice, that she would not retain her power, and she and those who brought her shall be given up. And then in verse 7, we have the prophecy about an avenging brother, if you will. And the prophecy is, but from a branch of her roots, one shall arise in his place. And that fulfillment was Berenice's brother, Ptolemy III, becomes king of Egypt. He marches north to avenge his sister's murder. He invades the Seleucid kingdom, defeats Seleucus II, and captured territory as far as Syria and Mesopotamia. And then we read about the plundering of Syria in verse 8. It says, the prophecy says, he shall carry their gods captive to Egypt with their princes and precious articles of silver and gold. And we see the fulfillment of this verse when Ptolemy III returned to Egypt with enormous spoils, which included idols and sacred objects, as we are told, taken earlier by the Persian kings, precious vessels of gold and silver, and he also brings back hostages and political captives. Historians say that he brought back 2,500 idols and immense treasure, fulfilling the prophecy. He then withdrew to Egypt, fulfilling what we are told here, he shall continue more years than the kings of the north. Now, this fulfillment is again 300 years after Daniel's vision. Brothers and sisters, we need to be amazed. We need to get excited. I hope we are, in awe of God's knowledge, in awe of God's will and plan, and how he is fulfilling his plan in his way. This morning, as I was talking to Josh, I was saying, I really think people who are Bible students should be the ones taking this passage and trying to talk about Daniel 11. But I truly have been blessed studying this passage. When you read God's word, I've been sort of impressed at, so when I used to study the Bible and speak, I would go pick a commentary, review the commentary, and prepare my message. Recently, we've all been watching Dave Reed, or looking at Dave Reed, listening to Dave Reed, looking at the Bible commentaries. I've looked at Enduring Word, which is David Guzik. I don't know whether any of you know that, but that's a very good commentary, David Guzik's commentary. Looking at Bill McDonald's commentary and working on that, looking at Spurgeon's messages on specific topics, it's been a blessing to see all that. But looking, when I went to study Daniel, I have books on Daniel, and if I had to go and find each prophecy and try to look for the fulfillment, it would have been impossible, if you will. But today, we have Copilot, we have ChatGPT, we have AI, helps that allow us to research individual passages in God's Word. They go and reference multiple books, multiple commentaries, multiple sources, and they give you their best explanation of what a fulfillment would be. So I went all over the place with this chapter, Daniel 11, looking at individual lines and saying, when was this fulfilled? And it gave me all sorts of descriptions. Now, with the warning that we have to be careful about the internet, with the warning that I believe everyone here has been in the Word for a long time, so we have a general sense of what the Bible tells us, and so we can differentiate between what may be totally false and what may be true. So I want to encourage you. I was encouraged by the fact that I was able to look at this passage without having a degree from Moody Bible Institute or whatever, but be able to look at an individual verse and look for a fulfillment and be thrilled by it. I was thrilled to see the fulfillment of these prophecies. Because what it tells me is that the Bible is true, brothers and sisters. What it tells me is that God's word is true. God knows, God is in control, and God wants us to learn, and God wants us to be excited about his word. And that's what this passage did for me, and it really encouraged me from that perspective. So I'd like to encourage you to try and look at the possibility of, as you study God's word, ask the Holy Spirit to reveal his word to you, but also, as we would do research by looking at books, also do research and looking at the internet and seeing what God might be able to reveal to you through that process. The next verse, if you will, talks about, continued wars. Verse 9 says, also the kings of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. However, his sons shall stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. Then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. And the king of the south shall be moved with rage and go out and fight with him, with the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude. And the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy. When he has taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail. For the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. The rulers during the time period and the wars are outlined saying there are continued wars, and there are continued exploits between the kings of the north and kings of the south. The fulfillment of these, and without trying to spend too much time on what these wars were, the fulfillment was Ptolemy the Third. There are wars in 246 to 222 BC, Seleucus during that period, 246 to 225 BC, and Antiochus the Third during that time, 223 to 187 BC. And the key battles are the Battle of Raphia, which was where Ptolemy defeats Antiochus III, and the Battle of Panium, 200 BC, Antiochus III takes control of Judea. And the reason I bring all this is just for us to be sure that this prophecy was true. And this is what happened, and this is part of history, and for us to have confidence in God's word. Now reading from verses 14 to 17. I do not want to spend too much time on the battles, but just to encourage us on the fulfillment of the prophecies. Verse 14, now in those times many shall rise up against the king of the south. Also violent men of your people shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall. So the king of the north shall come and build a siege mound and take a fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not withstand him. Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist. But he who comes against him shall be according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his power. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of a woman to destroy it, but she shall not stand with him or be for him. Now the king in verse 16 is widely understood to be Antiochus III, the great ruler of the Seleucid Empire during 223 to 187 BC. After defeating the Ptolemaic forces, especially around 200 BC at the Battle of Panium, Antiochus III gained control over Syria and Judea, and that's the glorious land referred to in verse 16. He stood there, meaning he established firm control over the land. Now, for verse 17, I went looking into who is being referred to in verse 17, where it says the he referred to in verse 17 was Antiochus III, the great king of the north. The him was Ptolemy the Fifth, Epiphanes, who was the king of the south. And the daughter of women was Cleopatra I of Syria. Now, this is not the famous Cleopatra that we know, or people know, that Cleopatra lived 150 years later, and which was during the times of Julius Caesar and Mark Antony in 69 to 30 BC. Now, after years of war between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, the king of the north and the king of the south, around 193 BC, Antiochus III gave his daughter, Cleopatra I, in marriage to Ptolemy. Again, marriage, a political marriage, if you will. The political intention was to use her to influence or weaken Egypt, to destroy Egypt, if you will. However, Cleopatra did not side with her father. Instead, she supported her husband and later her son in Egypt. Continuing on in verse 18, after this, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall take many, but a ruler shall bring the reproach against them to an end, and with the reproach removed, he shall turn back on it. Then he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, and he shall stumble and fall and not be found. There shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. In verse 18 to 19, we read about Roman involvement. A ruler turns toward the coastlands, but is stopped by a commander. The fulfillment of that is attributed to when Antiochus III campaigns in Asia Minor and Greece, but he was defeated by the Romans at the Battle of Magnesia in 190 BC, and he was killed in 187 BC. In verse 20, we read about one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom. So someone who is imposing taxes on on Judea. And this was Seleucus IV, Philopater, from the northern kingdom. He ruled the Seleucid Empire from 187 to 175 BC. After the defeat of his father, Antiochus III, the Great, by Rome, the Seleucid kingdom had to pay tremendous tribute to Rome. And in order to raise funds, Seleucus IV sent someone to Helodorus to collect money, and including attempts to seize funds from the temple of Jerusalem. And that's where the reference to this imposing a tax, if you will, on Judea. Seleucus IV was assassinated and likely poisoned by Heliodorus, not killed in war. This matches this prophecy's description. Again, reading from verses 21, I'm not expecting you to read it from there. Please look at your scriptures. In his place, verse 21 on, and in his place, these are important passages, so I wanted to read the full thing. And in his place shall arise a vile person, to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. With the force of a flood, they shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. He shall enter peaceably, even into the richest places of the province, and he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil and riches, and he shall devise his plans against the stronghold, but only for a time. He shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army, and the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. Yes, those who eat of the portion of his delicacies shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. Both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil, and they shall speak lies at the same table, but it shall not prosper, for the end will still be at the appointed time. While returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the holy covenant. So he shall do damage and return to his own land. Next slide. At the appointed time, he shall return and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter, for ships from Cyprus shall come against him, Therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the holy covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant. And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Those who do wickedly against the covenant he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many. Yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue, and some of those of understanding shall fall, to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. Now we have a contemptible man, a vile person talked about here, and that is known to be or understood to be Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, who ruled the northern kingdom, the Seleucid kingdom, from 175 to 164 BC. We're told he seized the kingdom by intrigue. He seized the throne after the assassination of his brother, even though the rightful heir apparently was still alive and was being held in Rome. And his reign was marked by a lot of aggression, military ambition. He never conquered the Ptolemaic southern kingdom, if you will, expanding Seleucid's influence before being forced to withdraw under Roman pressure. So though he was defeated by the Romans. His goal was to promote Greek culture throughout his kingdom, and he attempted to consolidate his power by forcing some sort of religious uniformity. He was known for his severe persecution of the Jews, and that's why, again, the reference to him. He suppressed the Jewish worship in the temple. He banned Torah observances and is known, and I think we all know him for that, having desecrated the temple by setting up an image of Zeus there and slaughtering a pig at the altar of the temple. And he stops dailies, and that pretty much stops the daily sacrifices in the temple. Now, these actions actually triggered what is called the Maccabean Revolt in 167 BC, which was a crisis during his rule. And finally, the temple was rededicated in 164 BC, and then we have his death. He died in 164 BC during a campaign in the east, and he left a pretty destabilized empire. There's no point in us spending too much time in that. He was a bad person at a bad time, but there is a very interesting parallel between him and what is to come. And that's what we read from verse 36 on. Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has become accomplished. For what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses, and a god which his fathers did not know he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. Continuing on, verse 40, at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships, and he shall enter the country, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall also enter again the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape, from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. He shall stretch out his hand against the country, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and also the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And he shall plant his tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. This is talking about the time of the end. Still appearing to refer to Antiochus IV, the prophecy changes from an actual historical figure, which is Antiochus IV, to another person. We know Antiochus IV died in Persia in 164 BC. The passage 40 to 44, what are announced there, we know that they did not occur and is about the future. This passage refers to a future Antichrist figure. Events that precede the end time. The final fulfillment of this prophecy is still in the future. Now, this is one of the most debated prophetic passages in the book of Daniel because it is yet to come. Yes, we today can look back at Antiochus IV and confirm the prophecies of Daniel 11 till verse 35. We now see the prophecy moving forward to a person more dangerous, if you will, than the first Antiochus. This passage talks about a future king of fierce pride. The prophecy shifts to a future ruler who will be the ultimate enemy of God, a final Antichrist figure. And the reason we know that it's different is he exalts himself above every god. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of God, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. God has a plan, and he will be used for that. There is so much speculation, as you can imagine, about who this is. We are told in verse 37, he shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all. I don't think anyone has a clue who this person is. There are a lot of speculation. All we know is he exalts himself above every God. He relies on military might and power. He acts with amazing arrogance, and he launches many conflicts during that end time. We also see that he meets his end without human help. Commentators see a shift at verse 36 from Antiochus to a future Antichrist. There are New Testament passages that talk about the same person as the man of lawlessness. If you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 3 to 4, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. The man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. And we read about the abomination of desolation, which is referenced by Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 24, which says, Jesus says, when you see standing in the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, referring to a passage, if you will, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountain. Then reading verse 421, it says, for then there will be a great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. brothers and sisters, there is a terrible day coming, a terrible person coming, with a terrible time period, if you will. And God is forewarning us about it through this passage that we have here. We also have a passage in the book of Revelation, chapter 13, that talks about Antichrist, referred to as the beast from the sea, talking about blasphemies, talking about 3.5 years of terror. We have the discussion about the false prophet and the mark of the beast. I'm not sure how many of you here are history buffs and excited to see actual fulfillment of prophecies in the Daniel. But I definitely was blessed and saw the scriptures, I think, in a better light once I could I compared passages like this to actual historical events. We need to be careful. We need to compare scripture with scripture. We need to be Berean believers comparing scripture to scripture. We can get excited about examining, searching, and studying the scripture. I found myself going on several trails and being amazed. Now, there is one verse in this really depressing chapter, if you will, about wars and deception, about evil and desecration, that I think is very encouraging and promising. And we need to spend a few minutes on it. It's about the faithful remnant. Remember, there's always going to be a faithful man, the remnant. It is about the people who know their God. Daniel 11:32 is the heart of that chapter, if you will. It is a beautiful verse for us to remember and live by. The people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. The people who know their God. What does knowing God produce in us? It produces strength when everything looks horrible around us, when others faint around us. It produces courage when others compromise, and we see a lot of compromising happening. It produces clarity when others are deceived. We are able to see through the lens of the scripture. We are able to see things clearly. It produces steadfastness when others fall by the wayside. Carry out great exploits doesn't always mean something public, something dramatic, something great. We are asked to remain faithful in private, loving when it's hard, speaking truth with grace, and obeying God when it costs us something. Strength flows from knowing God. Let us choose to know Him more deeply by spending more time in His Word, praying consistently, praying without ceasing, walking in obedience, because when we truly know God, He gives us strength. And through you, and through us, God can and will do great things. Let us always remember the final word belongs to God alone. Daniel 11 ends with the downfall of that wicked ruler, even Antichrist. It says, verse 45 says, he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. The tyrant, who seemed unstoppable, is suddenly unassisted. Nobody is there to help. No army, no ally, no strategy can rescue him from the judgment of God. And as we were reminded a little earlier, God wins in the end. Let's have confidence in that. Shall we pray? Father, we confess we do not understand so many things in this passage. But we are fascinated at your willingness to open up the future in a little way to Daniel, to show him what was going to happen, to show us what was going to happen. And we have the privilege to look back and see the fulfillment of so many of those prophecies. Father, my prayer is that I would be encouraged, each one of us would be encouraged to read your word, to study your word, to trust your word, to trust your promises, to trust the prophecies, to look forward to the prophecies. Father, let us take warning. There are bad days coming, but you have promised us that you would come and receive us to yourself before these horrible days. And Father, my prayer is that each one of us would have received your free gift of salvation, and that we would look forward to the day when the Lord will appear in the skies and will receive us to himself before the actual revelation, before the horrendous times that are predicted. Father, may we always say, Maranatha, even so come, Lord Jesus. We offer this prayer in and through the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.